You can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 today. 1 John chapter 2. Our text, as I have it in the bulletin, is verses 1 through 6. However, I believe we'll probably just get through verse 2 today. God has given us this letter as part of His Holy Scriptures so that we could have confidence and joy in knowing that we have the true God. Not some other God, the true one, and all that comes with Him, having a part in Him, a share in Him, that is eternal life. And so, since it's our desire as a church to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known, as we often like to say, and God intends this letter to accomplish then exactly that in our lives. That's what God gave this to you for. So, whatever station, whatever situation you find yourself in life right now, whether you're a student pushing through college, a senior saint striving to finish your course well, with joy, a parent seeking to bring up children in the way they should go, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, a businessman seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You name it. Whatever your situation, your station is in life, God gave you this letter to challenge and to change you so that you could know, so that you have fellowship with the true God, have a partnership in Him. And the burning center of the message that God is communicating to us through the Apostle John is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the true nature and character of God. Hence, it determines what our relationship with God has to be like. And so we've seen John in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, lay out five scenarios for us which play out the implications for us of the fact that God is light. If He is light, what does that mean for our relationship with Him? And he says, if we say, and so on and so forth, as we've looked at already. But he brings it to this climax in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. An extremely powerful, strong, bold statement. Because John is drawing a very strong, dark, black line between two opposite things that never mix, darkness and light. Those things don't fit together. And so you can't have fellowship with God if you're in the darkness. He's making sure we understand the difference between having fellowship with God or the condition of not having fellowship with God. There's no possible way you can have fellowship with God, the true God, when you deny your sin. If that's characteristic of you, then you don't have any fellowship with God. By the way, as you probably noticed even going through this first chapter of the Gospel, or the letter of John, having fellowship with God is the stuff of real life. I mean, when we say God is light, that can sound pretty ethereal. It's out there somewhere. What's all the implications of that? But as he's beginning to unpack that, he's talking about the way you walk, the way you live. This is the stuff of everyday life. That actually participating with God is not something reserved for either after you die or just certain special occasions in this life or even maybe extreme and unusual experiences you might have. It's just the stuff of all of life. It's how you walk. It's how you live with God. It has very real consequences. The fact that God is light has very real consequences for the way you live. Knowing God is the stuff of life, all of life. And so in our text today now, John is moving on from this initial layout of what it means to have a share in the God who is light. And he's going to keep pressing home this powerful division between those who are in fellowship with God and those who are not in fellowship with God. But he's going to do it in an encouraging manner. And I actually hope you you feel the encouragement that God is giving to you through His Scriptures today. Let's just read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. You can have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God as you walk like Jesus. If I could summarize these six verses here, just as the Apostle John does at the very end of this sixth verse, you can have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God as you walk like Jesus. But in order to get there, in order to have that kind of confidence and joy in knowing God, God provides some instructions for us in this text. We could break it down into two sections, simplifying quite a bit, perhaps even oversimplifying, as John weaves in so many connections into his writings here. Yet, just to help us begin to get a picture of this text, I would say this today. Two important instructions. First of all, do not walk in sin. Verses 1 and 2. Do not walk in sin. If you want to know the true God, walk in fellowship with Him, know that you have the true God, don't walk in sin. Secondly, instead, walk in the Savior. Walk in the Savior. Verses 3 through 6. We're going to look particularly this morning at that first instruction. Do not walk in sin, verses 1 and 2. You can see that the Scripture here moves on from what has been said in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, where he had that pattern repeating. He changes it up here, but does he leave behind what he's already said? No, he brings it with us even while changing to give us instruction. In fact, this time now the text turns its attention directly to you and gives you a direct address. It's no longer if we say, okay, here's a scenario, think about that, think about this, if that. Now, I'm looking right at you, God says, and here's the instruction that you need. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Extremely strong statement of chapter 1, verse 10 is now followed up by a gentle expectation and encouragement. I would pause here to ask you, is it not just like our God, the God who is light, to be a very gentle father to His children? He's calling you to Himself, to this participation with Him. He doesn't in any way compromise His truth, His holiness, when He deals with us, and yet He does give us gentle encouragement that we need to walk with Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him. In fact, as you watch the ways of the Word, watch the ways of the Word, the ways of the text, because when you do that, you're watching your God. He is revealing Himself and His character to you as He speaks to you in this Word. Watch Him and watch how He talks. Listen to Him and hear the tone of His voice, so to speak. As you watch the ways of the Word, you're watching the ways of God. And that's why I can't pass over this without pointing out how good and how gentle our holy God is as He brings us to Himself. Light can come in blinding terror, but it can also come in gentle, warm rays. And God, I think here in verses 1 and 2, God turns His gentle smile on us. He makes His countenance to shine upon us like a good father. And of course, I'm referring here to the way John says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. The Apostle John likes this term a lot, actually, which is one of the unique features of his writings. He likes this term. You'll see it seven times in this letter, 1 John. Not just children, although he uses that term as well, but little children. And the interesting thing is that he appears to have learned it from Jesus himself, because the only other person we find this saying on the lips of in the New Testament is Jesus in John chapter 13. Jesus saying, "My little children." And now John is the aged apostle writing to these believers, and through the Holy Spirit, of course, to us today, is addressing us as "my little children." It's a term of both authority and affection. John here writes as an aged apostle, who knows, perhaps 90 years old at this point, with the authority of a father figure, but also with the love of a father. And with that love, that father-like address to us as believers, he shares both an expectation and an encouragement. An expectation and an encouragement in verses 1 and 2. The expectation is that the readers, whoever reads this, including you today, will not sin. Look at how he says that. Verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that..." Okay, here's his intended result of doing this writing. Here's what's supposed to happen because I'm writing this to you. And what is that? "So that you may not sin." That you may not sin. Now, we have to make sure we understand what he says when he says, "so that you may not sin." He actually does not give either a command here or a statement of fact. This is not written as a command. That's why it's translated here, "so that you may not sin." You get the idea. This isn't John saying in command form, "don't sin." Although, as we'll see in a minute, that is the implication of what he's saying. He's also not stating here, "this is just a fact. Okay, I'm writing to you, and the result of my writing to you will be that you will not sin." Okay, that's what's going to happen when you read what I wrote to you. No, he's not saying that either. On the other hand, and that's why, for instance, it's translated here, "so that you may not sin." It's trying to capture the way the Apostle John is expressing this. On the other hand, don't read it as it's translated here in a careless fashion and say, he's saying, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You probably will, but you might not. That's not at all what he's saying either. And if we read it carelessly in English, we can try to get that kind of an impression. No, actually what he's saying, he's not guaranteeing or stating as a fact that you will not sin, but he is expecting it. Yeah, this is what I expect to happen. I'm not saying anything per se about what will happen, but this is what I expect to happen because of this writing to you. In other words, this is a summary here of what God expects to happen from you hearing His Word today. You're looking at this text, you're hearing it preached, and what does God expect from you because of this? Here's what it is. You shouldn't sin. Don't sin. That's not compatible here with walking with the God who is light. And what I'd like to do is just pause a moment here to charge us as a congregation to take God's expectation in this text with full seriousness. It's clear from what we've already learned in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1 that confessing our sins is necessary for walking with the God who is light. You can't deny your sins, you can't try to hide them, you can't try to cover them and expect to have any fellowship with God. You don't have a part in Him. You have to confess your sins. But confessing your sins is not the end goal, is it? It's not as though God is saying in chapter 1, "I know you'll sin, so you just go ahead and do that, but make sure you confess it. Okay? Just make sure it's all taken care of when you come to me and confess it." Now, doubtless you've seen this kind of an attitude come in. Sometimes we as Protestants, rightly, like to point out Catholics who will do this kind of a thing, right? Okay, I can go party on Friday night, get drunk, you know. I'll go to confessional tomorrow, and that'll kind of take care of it. You know, make sure I'm okay with God. I'll do my little religious thing. I'll confess my sins, and then I'm good to go. Clearly, contrary to what God expects. But of course, we as Protestants can do a similar kind of thing. We can develop a kind of a cheap grace, as it's been called, that says, you know, hey, God forgives my sins. I really don't have to worry about whether I do everything right or not. You know, I don't have to worry about whether I sin or not. Sure, I'll sin some, but all I have to do is confess it. And then God takes care of it. I really don't have to be like these people who are all stressed out about not sinning. You know, what's so big about that? If we think that way in any way, we're, for one thing, we're not understanding at all what the Apostle John is communicating to us. If in any way you've gotten that impression, which I hope you haven't, from chapter 1, you can't at all sustain that as we come into chapter 2. He says, the reason I'm writing these things to you is so that you won't sin. So you won't go on living that way. That's God's expectation for your life. We shouldn't fall into, again, a sentimentalized version that is so prevalent today in American Christianity of God's love, which likes to say, well, God loves me unconditionally. No matter what I do or don't do, so I really shouldn't worry myself about all that kind of stuff because God loves me unconditionally. And nothing I do affects my relationship with Him. That's not really... we're trying to get one truth and not handling it very well biblically when we say those kinds of things. No, God's love is in some ways better than unconditional. Because does God's love come with conditions? Well, in one sense, yes. He expects us to become something. And what His love does is change us so that we will be that. He doesn't just leave us there and say, well, I love you however you are. You just keep going on being the way you are and I'll keep loving you. That's not God's kind of love. He says, I love you so much that I will send my Son to die for you. I will raise Him from the dead. I will send my Spirit into your life, uniting you with me, and I will make you like me. That's God's kind of grace. That's God's kind of love. And so to go on in our sin claiming unconditional love, as if that somehow makes it all okay, a total denigration, actually, of God's love. That's to say God's love is powerless. That's the God's just some sentimental grandpa up there going, well, please, you know, I love you so much. Please be good. That's not our God. He loves you so much that He will change you. He will fulfill in you everything that's required to be in the presence of a holy God. And you must be holy to be in the presence of a holy God. That's God's kind of love. So, taking God's expectation seriously means that you must take the full dimensions of sin seriously. He's writing these so that you may not sin. Sin, in all of its dimensions. And as we've already discovered from 1 John, all wrongdoing is sin. That is, when you do wrong, that is sin in God's eyes. We need to take that seriously. But sin is also, as we learn from 1 John chapter 3, sin is also lawlessness. It's important to get that. It's not merely breaking God's law, although it certainly is that. It goes deeper. Sin digs down beneath our behavior, way down into our beliefs and even into our loves, down into our hearts, the Bible calls it. So we talk about having a sin nature. John makes this very clear throughout his letter that sin affects us in all these dimensions, and in fact that walking with God and being changed into His image is walking in the light is being changed in all these dimensions. I'm not going to take time to try to unpack all of that, but let me just look at one example here right in this very text. In verse 5, this is kind of an example, an illustration by an opposite. In verse 5 it says, whoever keeps God's word, in him What is perfected? His actions, merely? That's certainly part of the whole package. But the love of God is perfected, is brought to completion in him. Okay, this is how deep this transformation is going. And thus, on the other side here, sin, we have to recognize, affects us that deeply in the full dimensions of our being. It disorders our loves so that we love the wrong things and we love things in the wrong way. We get inordinate affections for things, even good things. Am I to love my wife? God commands me to do so. In fact, commands me to do so like Christ loved the church. Is it possible for me to love my wife in an inordinate and disordered way? Actually, very much so. Can a wife, a spouse, become an idol that is in competition with the one true God? Definitely. See, our hearts get twisted and disordered. We don't see things the way God wants us to see them. We start to love them wrongly. This is the heart of idolatry, exchange the creature for the Creator. Instead of taking His gifts as good gifts that point us to Him, we take them for themselves, for ourselves, and begin to train our affections there. This is the kind of thing that sin does. And that's why later on, for instance, John is going to tell us in chapter 2 in the text that we were memorizing for this week, do not love the world. Do not love the world. Okay? We're going down to the core of who you are, what orients your life, what you live for, why you get up in the morning. Do not love the world. And God is writing this, He's giving you this letter so that you will not sin in that way. So that your affections won't be drawn away in wrong ways. So that your beliefs also won't be twisted. John will bring that out when it comes to who is Jesus and rightly recognizing Him. So that what shows in our actions and the fruit of our lives will not be sin, but will be pleasing to God. Will be light, like He is light. You see, we're saying this so that we take God's expectation here seriously. He says, I'm giving this to you so that you may not sin. So as you read God's Word or hear preaching and teaching from God's Word and you see sin in your life, do not let that go on. Cut it off then and there. Confess it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it. Don't try to excuse it away in any way. Confess it and forsake it. That's what God wants of us here. Hack that sin to pieces, grind it to powder, and burn it up. Say, how do I do that? Well, start with the obvious things. Start with the obvious things that Scripture tells you are sin. And you can just go to passage after passage that will give this to you. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Galatians 5, 19-20 says. There's a pretty easy and obvious starting point. God exposes these things in your life. Put these things off. Because the people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't have fellowship with the God who is light. In fact, Jesus taught us to deal radically with our sin, didn't He? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now what is Jesus driving at there? Is it your eye in itself that causes you to sin? In some ways, it's the instrument of your sin, just like your body always is, which is why God commands you to yield the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness to Him. And He's driving down there to the core of our being. to say, don't let this go on in your life in any way. You can't just let sin go and expect that you have fellowship with God. That's just completely incompatible. And by the way, this includes respectable sins, doesn't it? If God identifies them as sin, then we have to take them as that and say, He gave me this letter so that I don't go on in that. I just mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, so we could pick from that anxiousness, fear, worry. Is that a respectable sin in some ways? Yeah. I mean, we usually don't have a problem sharing to some degree our worries as much as we might have a problem, say, letting it be known that what Jesus talked about, lusting after a woman in your heart. That's, you know, we're gonna hide that because that's not respectable. But this anxiousness, guess what? Anxiousness too is something that has to be cut off from our lives. That's incompatible with the God who is light. If we understand God, what it means to walk with Him, we don't go on in that. So, God's expectation is that we not cover ourselves, we don't excuse ourselves, we don't try to hide our sin, we confess it, we forsake it. That's God's expectation. But God here in this text, as a good father, doesn't stop with merely the expectation. He goes on in verses 1 and 2 to give encouragement in relationship to this expectation. He says here in the second part of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, but if anyone does sin, this indicates the possibility that this will happen. In some cases, it can even indicate a probability. We don't need to determine whether John is saying this is only a possibility or even a probability, but the fact is, God says, if anyone sins. So, when you sin, when God expects you not to sin, that raises this question. You sin, God expects you not to sin. Is that the end of the line for you? What happens now? God is light. I'm sinful. Have you blown it now? Does the God who is light say to you, that's enough. I told you not to sin, and you sinned. I'm finished with you. Get out of my sight. No, He actually doesn't say that. Why not? Why not? Well, the answer is, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. We have someone who is going to stand up before the Father on our behalf. We have an intercessor, a helper. A little earlier in our service, we sang this together. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And who is that advocate? Who is that helper, that intercessor? Is he one that's actually up to the job? That can really deal with the fact that I have sinned? Can he really do what's needed? Is it possible for God and me to be reconciled? Well, yes, you can be reconciled. Yes, the advocate is up to the job. Because it says here in the text that the advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. That's who's the advocate. He always does what is right, and henceforth he is always acceptable before the Father who is righteous. And so today I want to encourage you to take encouragement, take courage in your advocate and in His character. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the one who pleads for all those who are in Him. Furthermore, you can take encouragement from your advocate, not only because of His character, but as the text goes on here, because of what He has accomplished on your behalf. The text says, He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation. Propitiation. Now that's a $10 word for you. Propitiation. I tell you what, it's worth learning the meaning of that $10 word and using it a lot, because it's worth millions in spiritual comfort. And that's why John uses it right here. What does it mean? I think it's important to understand. In fact, John's going to use it again over in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So obviously, whatever this propitiation is, it's something that came from the very love of God Himself. God's love is what sent and provided this propitiation. And it has to do with our sins. We know that already, right? It's a propitiation for our sins. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Romans, just so we can understand this concept a little bit more, because it is so crucial to understanding the gospel, understanding our God. Romans helps us to see, by its context, precisely what is going on with the idea, this idea of propitiation. I'll get it out there. In Romans chapter 1, you know verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here's the heart of the gospel, and the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this. I'm ready to proclaim it, because it's a revelation of the righteousness of God, what God is doing that is right." But the next verse goes on to explain something a little bit more. Not only is the gospel the righteousness of God revealed, it has to be that because something else has been revealed. What is that? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why is there a need for this righteousness of God, this saving righteousness of God, to be revealed? Well, because there's something else going on already. We're sinful. We're ungodly, as it describes us here. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. And what does that provoke from a holy God? Wrath. God is angry at sin. He cannot not be angry at sin if He's to be a holy God and a just God. And His anger is provoked and it is revealed, and He does judge justly. We come over to chapter 2, verse 5, just to try to pick out some things from the context here. The Apostle Paul tells all men they have no excuse here, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Okay, God is going to judge sin, and He will do it righteously and justly. He will not spare. He's not going to overlook it. He's not going to turn a blind eye. He's not going to pretend you're okay. "Oh, I just love you so much. You're really okay." No, He's going to judge it to the uttermost, because He's a God of wrath and anger. And the fact is, we deserve that. That's the point of the text. We deserve that. Chapter 3, verse 19 summarizes it this way: "Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Okay? God has spoken. He's revealed Himself. He's revealed His truth. We have violated it. We're accountable to Him. We're responsible to Him. And He will judge our sin. But, verse 21 of chapter 3. "But now that Jesus has come," in particular here, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And nobody is good enough to somehow get saved, be right with God some other way. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through Through what? How can this be possible? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's so special about Christ Jesus and the redemption that He's supplying for us? Well, He's the one God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood, obviously referring to the cross work of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the atonement that He provided. This too, of course, is building off of the Old Testament atoning sacrifices, where God's wrath against sin had to be appeased, had to be turned away, and then to bring His favor. The Old Testament sacrifices, though, could never complete this task. They were insufficient for it. What sacrifice could do that? Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, giving Himself as the perfect substitute for us. So that God, all of His wrath, all of His anger against sin is justly poured out, and yet He Himself bore that on the tree, so that we are now acceptable for God. It has to do with propitiation, I should say, has to do with God's wrath being satisfied, God's anger against sin being turned away, so that now His favor can be shown. That's what propitiation is all about. Propitiation is strong encouragement for us as believers. That's what God is giving to you in our text today. If we sin, we have an advocate, and He's a righteous advocate. But not only is He a righteous advocate, He Himself is the one who has provided that sacrifice for our sins, which takes away our sins, which covers our sins, and which averts God's wrath so that we don't have to bear it. God can now look on us with favor. Your advocate is the very one who takes away the wrath of God through His perfect sacrifice on the cross. And that's why another hymn I love to sing, which we didn't sing this morning, says so well about what Jesus Christ has done. Arise, my soul, arise. It says, 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. I don't even know if Charles Wesley, who wrote this hymn, understood the full impact of what he was writing next. But he said, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what's going on. Jesus Christ is that advocate saying, my sacrifice was entirely sufficient for whatever sin. And do you not see here today how that encouragement lifts up your soul to run from sin to the Savior? Why would you want to cover and hide? What good will that do? That only breaks your fellowship with God. No, you run to Him, because He's the one who's taking care of it. He's the one who can deal with it. He's the one who invites you and calls you. You see, this is the kind of God that we're seeing revealed to us, this God who is light. This is the kind of God you want to obey. This is the kind of God whom you can love. In this text today, and we're going to stop here, we see both God's expectation and His encouragement, both of them strong. God doesn't relax His expectation just because we're sinners, does He? He says, no, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Don't sin. And don't try to get around that somehow and say, well, God will love me anyway. No, no, He says, don't sin. But just as strong as that expectation is the encouragement. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to see today what God is calling you to. When He's talking to you in this letter, giving you this letter so you can know you have life with God, eternal life, the true God, what does that look like? I hope you're seeing that. See what God is calling you to. God expects you not to sin. Don't excuse your failings. But instead of attempting to assuage your guilt by excusing yourself, find encouragement in the advocate you have before the Father, and take renewed courage then to press on to the light, to follow after Him, to walk in His ways, as He's going to give us instructions in verses 3 through 6. But by God's grace, we will come back to that text next week.